Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. Matthew 14, beginning in verse number 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless for his oath's sake, and for them which sat at meat with him, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Well, chapter 14 opens with the phrase, "at that time." At what time? We're hearing here of an event in the earthly ministry of our Lord, and it's set in a context. And if we're going to really understand what's going on, we should ask ourselves, well, what time are we talking about? Because sometimes the synoptic gospels will skip periods of time in the Lord's ministry. One gospel reporting a certain incident where another does not. So if we're going to understand what Matthew wants to communicate to us, then we're going to have to know what time. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch. What is going on in the earthly ministry of our Lord as this scene opens before us? Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. He's completed the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Now, before he gave the Kingdom of Heaven parable, something else took place, because we read in chapter 14 and verse number 1, at that time Herod the, Tetrarch, okay? What is a Tetrarch? Has something to do with tea. Well, nothing to do with crumpets either. What is a Tetrarch? Yes, he's a ruler on behalf of the Romans. He rules over a number of provinces, hence Tetrarch. And he's connected with the government of both Judea and Rome. He rules by his fealty to Rome. Now, as we bear that in mind, before Jesus delivers the Kingdom of Heaven parables, what is he doing? Remember, he's in the house and out of the house. And something transpires. He goes out of the house and speaks to the multitude, delivering the Kingdom of Heaven parables. But before that, what takes place? Remember that the Synoptic Gospels give us an overview of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. And, of course, John the Baptist is in view in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at right now. Herod the Tetrarch is in view. Let's see if we can set that into a context. This just does not happen in isolation. What is Jesus doing before he delivers the Kingdom of Heaven parables? We read that he's in the house. And what's he doing in the house? Yes, he is teaching, but what is his audience? Or who are his audience? Well, okay. We were right to look into chapter 12. What's he doing in chapter 12? He was. And how does chapter 12 conclude? Let's take chapter 13 and verse number 1 as the conclusion of chapter 12. Yes, the same day went Jesus out of the house. Well, what was he doing in the house then? You were on the right track. We're just trying to set it in context, Brother Ed. Before he goes out and delivers the kingdom of heaven parables to the great multitudes that were gathered together, he's dealing with the leadership of Israel. And what does he have to say to the leadership of Israel? The whole of chapter 12 pretty much is about that. Okay. Judgment, yes. Yes, he is. And he's speaking to a very specific audience here. How would we sum up the audience? The scribes and the Pharisees. And when we read about the scribes and the Pharisees, who is very often grouped together with them? The lawyers? Yes. Let's not forget the lawyers. Shakespeare hadn't been born yet, so there were still some living. And who else? We have the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. It's a sort of a cabal. We very often find them grouped together because they have a common cause. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. Who else is included in this little cabal? Okay. All right. Pilate is usually not mentioned when the opposition to the ministry of Jesus is brought up. As a matter of fact, this cabal actually uses Pilate to accomplish their will. They state very clearly when Pilate asks him, "Why are you bringing him to me?" "Well, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. So we're going to use you to do it." So who else is included in the group that is opposed to the ministry of Jesus and also to John the Baptist? It'll help us to, in our minds, get a sense of what's going on. And since the Synoptic Gospels are a synopsis or an overview of the earthly ministry of Jesus, they're historical in nature. And when we read history, we shouldn't read isolated events in history, but we should try to understand all of the factors that are going on so that when we see an isolated event, we understand the context in which it took place. It's important to understand this because it's going to come up again, and I just gave you a big, big hint. We have the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. Is there anybody else involved? It's true, it's the Pharisees that have stirred up this controversy in chapter 12. But it's not only the Pharisees that are opposed to the ministry of Jesus. Who else is opposed to the ministry of Jesus? Surely. And who might that be? That's the question. The Pharisees were one segment. The scribes were another. The lawyers were another. Were they acting by themselves? Yes, of course, Satan's the daddy of them all. Absolutely. Who were the Pharisees, first of all? Who were they? The fairest in the land? Yes, they were leaders of Israel, but in what manner were they leaders of Israel? Yes, from a religious perspective, they were leaders in Israel. Were they opposed to the Lord? Of course they were. And who are the scribes? All right, the keepers and copyists of the word, and they're spoken of as a class. So we have the Pharisees as a class, the scribes as a class, and who else? The lawyers. We don't want to leave out the lawyers. Okay, good. Good. Now the Sadducees have been thrown into the mix. Who were they? Okay. They were really sad, you see. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, yes. As a class, they were very pro-Rome. They really didn't have a problem with the political, hint, hint, status quo. But they were religious. They were a religious group. So the religious influences in Jesus' time were largely the Pharisees on the one side and the Sadducees on the other. The lawyers, who might have been Pharisees or Sadducees. The scribes, who might have been Pharisees or Sadducees, but they all had more of a religious burden or position. Who else is involved? Okay. Yes, that's true. But are we in the religious realm now? I'm trying to get you to see something here. We're in the political realm, absolutely. So now we have the religious realm in Israel and the political realm. And who represents the political realm? They shouldn't have, but they did. We got the Herodians. We got the scribes with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Who else? Who was it that had to decide to approach Pilate? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the lawyers could form an angry mob and start shouting things. Yes, Brother Steve. Of course, the chief priests, including the high priest. It's very valuable for us to remember that these were political animals. They cared nothing whatsoever about religious matters. The office of high priest was bought and sold. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers had to use the chief priests to bring their case to Pilate. Remember? That's how it worked. These are political animals. And so now we've got a religious bunch and a political bunch, and they have the same end and purpose. And so when we move on to the chapter under consideration this morning, it's good for us to remember that, because we're reading about Herod the Tetrarch, a secular ruler. He makes no claim to be religious. Actually, he does. There's a temple standing in Jerusalem. Where did it come from? From Herod. Herod the Tetrarch? I'm bringing this up because all of these factors are working together. Who is this Herodias? That's going to be a question in just a moment. And why did she want John the Baptist's head? Those are good questions. Pardon? Go ahead. Oh, yes. Yes. Thanks for opening that can of worms. All of these things are going to work together. And if we're going to understand what's going on in Israel at the time our Lord is ministering, we have to know these things. So we have Herod's temple standing in Jerusalem. What's the irony involved? Herod's temple stands in Jerusalem. And much was made why the Pharisees would swear by the gold of the temple. Herod was an Idumean. That's true. Well, what was an Idumean? An Edomite. And what's an Edomite? Yes, enemies of Israel. But who was Herod descended from, so that we understand why they might be enemies of Israel? Descendants of Esau. Well, what significance might that have? I mean, that happened a long, long time before the story that we're undertaking to study this morning. We have Esau and his brother Jacob. Who did they become? The Edomites and the Israelites. Was there a nice cozy relationship between the two? Good point. I mean, after all these thousands of years, those differences have evaporated and they all lived happily ever after. No, they're still trying to throw Israel into the sea. If they read the book of Obadiah, they might want to kick their plans into high gear. Why is that? They don't have much time because there won't be a one of them left after Armageddon. They only think they're getting away with something. That rivalry is thousands and thousands of years old. Well, here it is, boiling up to the surface again. During the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, so we have a king that's descended from the Edomites, sitting on a throne ruling. He's Tetrarch, ruler of a number of territories, one of which is Judea and the city of Jerusalem. We have an Edomite sitting on the throne in Jerusalem who has built a temple, not Herod the Tetrarch, but Herod the so-called Great. Well, that's an interesting turn of events, is it not? Boy, the devil has lots of ways that he can approach this matter of John the Baptist. It sounds to me like John the Baptist could be in a heap of trouble, doesn't it? Everything seems to be against him, but if God be for us, who can be against us? Okay. We have Herod the Great now who built the temple. Why do you suppose Herod the Great, an Edomite, would have built a temple for the Jews, his enemies, in Jerusalem? Isn't that an interesting thought? Yes. He certainly didn't know Jehovah God. It was. He did. Do you think that that sort of a political thing goes on even today? Why, sure it does. This is the way of the world. This is the cosmos. But surely the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all of that lot were opposed to Herod and would have revolted against him as soon as they'd found a convenient season. No, they were allied with him. How do you suppose that Herod the Great and his descendants would have felt about the Romans? No, they had no religious objection, but might they have had a political objection? This is a whole witch's brew of stuff that's going on in the background at the time that John the Baptist is involved in this affair. And if you understand what's going on, all of the, shall we say, court intrigue, it helps to put this thing into context. Oh, yeah, that's what happened. The devil runs a pretty tight ship. Oh, yes, indeed. You brought up something interesting here. Let's pursue this just a bit further. Would God allow an Edomite to rule over his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, what was left of them? He did. He did. Ahab and Jezebel. What was interesting about Jezebel? She was. She wasn't even an Israelite. Is there something in prophecy that might have pointed to the situation at hand, an Edomite sitting on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem? Maybe having to do with how the situation got started? Is there not yet a blessing for me? He's stolen my birthright. Were words spoken to comfort Esau just a bit? Yes, become a great nation. Something to do with the relationship between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. That's it. There'll come a time when you'll break his yoke off your neck and he won't rule over you. As a matter of fact, although it's not directly said, it's certainly implied, you'll rule over him. But of course, old Jacob, he was senile, probably had Alzheimer's and didn't know what he was talking about. Hello, here it is, right here. Took a long time for the prophecy to come about, but it has. Not only is the yoke broken off Esau's neck, but now he's in a position where he's ruling over Jerusalem. But being political, he builds the Jews a temple so to sort of placate them. So what position does that place Israel in when we look at John chapter 8 and they make their boast to Jesus? We were always free and never in bondage to any man. The statement is ridiculous on its face. Now, of course, the Lord points out that they were in bondage to sin. But they were so blind they didn't even see that they were in bondage otherwise. How were they in bondage? The very ones that are crying out for the blood of Jesus, their promised Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, a descendant of David, and they'd rather have Herod, and they'd rather have Pilate? What a strange turn of events. Strategic pause to let that sink in. There's a lot of irony here. People think the Lord has no sense of humor. Who were they in bondage to? They were in bondage to Esau, and they were in bondage to the Romans. And they said they were never in bondage? Why, they couldn't even see their political subjection. The Jews were known for their revolts. You thought it all started in the Banana Republic south of the border, where revolution was their national sport. No, the Jews were there before that. Who were they constantly revolting against? By 70 AD, the Romans have had just about enough of that. And long before Hitler is born, sought the final solution to the Jewish question. Why? Because they were loyal and faithful subjects that sent in their 1040s every year? Because they constantly were in a state of revolt. And yet they tell Jesus, we were never in bondage to any man. Isn't it something what Satan is able to do to the minds of man? Make him blind to the most obvious things. Well, with that in mind, let's take up our story. Chapter 14 and verse number 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, where does this Herod the Tetrarch fit into things? We know who the Herodians were, but where does he fit into it? Is he Herod the Great? Herod? They are descendants of Herod the Great. What happened to Herod the Great, by the way? See, I've opened another can of worms. Yes, but how does that fit in with a can of worms? Yes, he was eaten by them. Yep, well, one Herod down. Now, these are the descendants of Herod. Did Herod only have one? No, this is where Herodias is going to come in. How does this work? Herod the Tetrarch is a descendant of Herod the Great. He has a brother. Somebody already brought that up. All right, he has a brother named Philip who has a wife. Who is this wife, Herodias? You thought that this sorts of scandals only happened in Washington? Yes, she is. A granddaughter, as a matter of fact, of Herod the Great. And she's married to... yeah? Yes, absolutely. You thought this stuff all started in Arkansas? Now, what's the irony here in that she has, or Herod the Tetrarch has his brother Philip's wife? And John the Baptist says, that ain't right. What's the deal here? Who is what relationship to her? Another uncle. And you thought John the Baptist was just picking a quarrel? Do you suppose that everybody in Jerusalem knew about this? Of course they did. Are the Pharisees and the scribes saying anything about it? No. Are the lawyers saying anything about it? Would they have had a legal argument? Yeah. What was wrong with what Herod the Tetrarch was doing? Who said it was wrong? And where do the lawyers fit into this? God said it was wrong in the book of Leviticus. This sort of marriage was forbidden. And what were the lawyers supposed to do? Apply the Constitution? No. They were to apply the law of Moses, the law of God. They made judgments concerning religious law. Do you suppose the lawyers knew what Herod was doing? Interesting that nobody brings it up. John the Baptist has to come along and bring it up. Now, with that between our ears, verse number 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, the story of John the Baptist has happened before this takes place. Now, why would Herod say to his servants, this is John the Baptist and he's risen from the dead? Yeah, this guy knows he's done wrong and he has a guilty conscience. Would the God of the Edomites be able to raise somebody from the dead? It sounds like this guy actually has enough sense to half believe that the Jehovah God of the Israelites is capable of doing something like this. What's he going to do later concerning Jesus and his guilty conscience? Well, Pilate's going to do that. What's Herod going to do? Remember, they brought Jesus to Herod. Why did Herod want to see him? I know we're skipping ahead here, but that's all right. To help us put this all together, Jesus himself is going to meet Herod. It's not John the Baptist risen from the dead, but Herod's guilty conscience thinks that it is. That implies that he must at least have some belief that there is a God that's able to raise people from the dead. And since it's John the Baptist, it's probably not his God. Sorry? He did. That's why he had Jesus brought to him, because he desired to see him do some miracle. Put on your little magic act for me. But there might be more to it than that. Herod must have suspected in the back of his mind that there's something to all the stories that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are telling. He was inclined that way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Is he confessing here that Jesus is doing mighty works? You bet he is. Now we flash back to the story that leads up to all this in verse number 3. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother's Philip's wife." Now, why did Herod grab hold of John the Baptist and throw him in prison? We're just told in this verse. Why did he do it? Because he personally had something against John the Baptist? He wants to keep him quiet. Yeah, probably so, but, you know, John the Baptist was an interesting character. Herod seems to have been taken by the fact that he might have risen from the dead and started doing mighty miracles. Do you suppose Herod would have actually messed with John the Baptist if he didn't have an extenuating circumstance? What was the extenuating circumstance? Yeah, old what's-her-name. She's leaning and putting pressure on him. Verse number 3, "and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife," just so we don't forget that. Why do you suppose Matthew put that in there? He wants us to understand what's going on here. "For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." Did he even say it to Herodias? No, he said it to Herod. Do you think that Herodias has a different view of John the Baptist than Herod did? Hell hath no fury. Like a niece who's married her uncle's scorn. Verse number 5, "and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." I think we see another motive at work here. Who would have put him to death? Who would have put John the Baptist to death? Except there'd been this other extenuating circumstance. Who? Herod. Why didn't he? Because the multitude counted John as a prophet. Do you smell politics? So we have guilt and politics and religion. What a toxic brew. By the way, was John right? Was John right to actually go to the king and tell him point blank to his face, what you're doing is not right? Well, but today everybody's saying nobody's supposed to criticize the one. What do you suppose if Billy Graham went and told the Johnny-come-lately Messiah that he was wrong? You shouldn't be a communist because Marx was an atheist. Would he be right in saying that? Interesting that he hasn't. Okay, we'll give him a pass. He's not here to say it. He was? He was. He was. You know, it would be easy to say John the Baptist was just wasting his breath. No, he wasn't. Did God love Herod too? Was he willing that he would repent? Well, sure. Was it politically expedient for John to say what he said? Absolutely not. Was the stamp of approval from God on John the Baptist when he said that? Was there anybody else in the nation besides Jesus who would have said it? John had a great deal of courage, didn't he? He stood as a very bright light in a very dark place. Wow. What do you suppose the lawyers would have said? Verse number 4 brings it up. For John said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her. Not just on one count, because adultery was involved, but on two counts, because incest was involved. Why didn't the lawyers bring it up? Because they're lawyers. No, it wasn't. Is being a Christian today expedient? We're standing right here in the midst of the devil's kingdom as ambassadors of heaven. What should we be doing? As we have opportunity, as John the Baptist had opportunity, speak the truth, whether they like it or not. And I can assure you, they won't. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning, we come to you asking, Lord, that your presence among us would teach us and lead us and guide us into the truth. As, Lord, we look at something that happened so long ago and see the very same conditions exist in the world today. And, Lord, it isn't that we preach the gospel to receive the praise of the world. But, Lord, we preach it because men need to hear it. Lord, give us the strength to stand in our day as John stood in his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.